Well, good evening, everybody. It's great to see you here, and to some of the newer faces and new friends with us, I give you a warm welcome. Hello, Sarah and Heath. Is your voice back? It's back! Okay. She'd lost her voice earlier in the week. All right, there's a title for you, The Horn of Christmas. The Horn of Christmas. But before we start, I want you just to think about this question. If God gave you all the power in the world right now to fix this world, what would you do with His power? How would you use His power to fix this world? Okay? Tell the person next to you quickly that the sermon hasn't started yet, so we're going to get going. Just tell the person next to you behind you, what would you do? Just have a quick chat, 30 seconds. How would you use the power? What would you do? How'd you fix it? What would you fix? All right, let's stop that 30 seconds sort of. Right, shout something out quickly. Just what would you fix? How would you use it? Anybody got a? Give me something. Just one, two. You put an end to all war. Mm-hmm. Anything else? What did you say, Sarah? Give everyone a new heart. Okay, cool. All right. Yeah, Kyle? Okay. Oh, that's very super spiritual. Anybody fix any of the other problems in the world? All right. Huh? Yeah? Oh, no. Actually, you know what? I'll take a ticket on that one. Okay. All right. Well, let's move on before we get distracted. Think about the question. What would you do with God's power to fix this world right now? All right. In Luke 24, it's Jesus being resurrected. He's on the road to Emmaus with Cleopas and another disciple. And Jesus is busy opening up their hearts and minds to understand the Old Testament. And Luke 24:27 says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Now what that means is this, that Jesus says the Old Testament is about who? Who's it about? It's about himself. The Old Testament is about Jesus. The Old Testament points to Christ. The Old Testament is a foreshadowing of the reality in Christ. Now, just to sort of get your hearts and minds into it, you can shout this out or at least think about it. I'm going to give you three pictures, three concepts, images from the Old Testament, and you tell me how they take us to Jesus. They're very simple, very easy. You should know them, and if you don't know them, well, you will in a moment. Right, so there's the first one. Okay, what is that? That's a lamb on the altar. How does that take us to Jesus? Very simple. Luke, tell us. Yeah, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. Okay, now you know I'm going to jump on you, so you better pay attention. Second picture, what is that? That's the Jewish temple. How does the Jewish temple take us to Jesus? If you don't put up your hand, I'm jumping on you. No. Thanks, Luke. Anybody else? Oh, I'll give it back to Luke. All right, Luke, just go with you. No, we'll come back to you for the next. Right, Luke, go for it. How does the temple... All right, anybody want to have a go at how, Jamie? Sorry? Yeah, in other words, the temple takes us to Jesus is the temple of God that was destroyed at the cross, raised on the third day, because in Christ we meet God. The presence of God is in Jesus Christ. That was easy, right? How about the third one? Here's a simple one. How's that one? What's that? That's a picture of the high priest going into the Holy of Holies, taking the blood of bulls, sprinkling it on the mercy seat. How does that take us to Jesus? There we go. We'll go all the way to Ireland and back. Yep, Mum. Yeah, so he goes into the Holy of Holies before the Father and takes his blood as a sacrifice for our sins. Now, that was all very easy, very simple. You got that straight away. But maybe we're not so familiar with the image of a horn. The Old Testament talks about a horn. And let me show it to you in Zechariah. So in Luke 1, talking of Zechariah, he's been sort of silent. He's been deaf for 9 months and 8 days. Finally, he opens up his mouth and he says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them," as Jamie was telling us. "He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." In other words, Zechariah says that the Messiah is the horn of salvation. Or perhaps better, Zechariah says that the Messiah is the horn of Christmas. And it's this image from old into new that I want to explore with you this evening and apply it to our hearts. So horns in the Old Testament, they were used in many ways. The first one is that horns were used to announce God's victory. Thanks, Jamie. I think that's what you were trying to do with that massive thing over there. And just to give you another example, this should be a familiar picture. Do you remember this story? From the book of Joshua. And God says to Joshua, "Take 7 priests, carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark, march around the city 7 days, go and go on, go on, go on, go." And eventually blowing horns, and eventually they all blow the horns, and what happens? You were a bit early, but it's okay. Hold on. Thanks, Fiona. Yeah, right. Do you know what? Stand up. Just stand up. Stand up. Okay, so what happens? Blow the horn. Blow it. Beautiful. Ooh. And what happened? The walls came. They came tumbling down. In other words, God was announcing his victory over his enemies. And you'll have a look at, it wasn't a fancy trumpet like Fiona's, but in fact, do you know what that is? That is called a shofar. A shofar is a ram's horn. Sometimes it was made of sheep horn or goat's horn, and they used it to announce certain things, particularly God's victory. I sort of came up with the Australian version of the didgeridoo, but then I saw Fiona with her trumpet. Just give it to me one more time. I just love that noise. Okay, so hold on before you go off. All right, so what happens is that God would often announce things like the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, or actually the Jewish New Year, which was known as Rosh Hashanah, and it sounded like... Oh, beautiful. Give it a round of applause. Yo. Okay. However, as beautiful as that announcement was, thank you, Fiona, that announcement of victory in the Old Testament pointed forward to a much bigger, greater announcement where? In the New Testament, in Jesus. So, horns, number one, were used to announce God's victory. Number two, they were used to anoint kings. So if you went to somewhere like 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13, it would say something like this. It would say, "Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him," that was David, "in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." So the prophet would take a shofar, fill it with oil, anoint the kings. But the anointing of the king with oil in the Old Testament points forward to a much bigger, greater anointing where? In Jesus, in the New Testament. All right, that's number two. Number three, horns were used as abundant signs from God. They were symbols of abundance. Now, here's an interesting one. You might remember it with Hannah. 1 Samuel chapter 2, she's been praying a long time for a baby. She's barren. God in his grace gives her a baby. And as she opens her mouth in praise, she says, My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted up. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance." Now, if you've got a Bible and you've got a textual variant, it may say that the word horn equals strength. And sometimes it does. However, in that context, horn can be translated as abundance. So it could read like this: "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord, my fruitfulness, my abundance, or the abundance of my womb is lifted up before you." Both inside and outside of the Bible, The concept of horn is sometimes used for fruitfulness or abundance. I'm going to show you a picture, and I'm sure you know what this is. Shout it out if you know it. What is that? Now, before you shout it out, notice what it is, and notice the shape of the basket. Anybody know what that is called? Woo! That's beautiful. It's a cornucopia. And what's unique about the basket? Can you see it? What's unique about the basket? What about the shape? It's horn-shaped. So a cornucopia, and the basket is shaped like a horn, and it's full of fruitfulness. And so the abundance of Hannah's womb points forward to a much bigger, better, and greater abundance in someone else's womb way in the future. So, horns were used to announce God's victory, to anoint God's kings. They were symbols of abundance. They were also used as arms of God's strength. In other words, they were symbols of power. They were symbols of strength. So when we have a look at Psalm 75, verse 4, the psalmist says, "To the arrogant, I say, boast no more. To the wicked, I say, do not lift up your horns. Don't lift up your strength. Don't lift up your power." That's what it means in that context. Psalm 75, verse 10, who says, I'll cut off the horns, the strength of all the wicked, but the horns, the strength of the righteous, will be lifted up. Horns were often used as symbols of power, strength, and protection. Now I'm going to show you a couple of pictures of some beautiful creatures with some magnificent horns. And you don't want to get on the wrong end of these horns. Have a look at this one. Woo! Those are a pair of beauties, aren't they? Right? There is the horns, and they are used for protection, but they're also symbols of power and strength. If you come from Africa, you love this horn of the rhino. Now, there's a particular event that is run in Spain every year. If I had the power of God, I'd be going to Spain in order to run with the bulls. It's the running of the bulls that takes place in July of every year, one place to another. It's watched by over 1 million people. And from time to time, as they run with the bulls, what happens? You see the poor bloke in the middle? He's already been gored with the horns. He's going to die. And many have died. Right. If you watch sport and you think of sports teams that have got logos with horns in, can you think of any? Right. If you're a National Rugby League person over East, someone like Spath, then you might support the Canberra Raiders. You notice they've got horns. Why? It's a picture of what? Power. Strength. NBA. All right. Corbin, Caleb, NBA. What team has got horns in it? Huh? Milwaukee Bucks, I don't know them. Okay, keep going, another one. What's the most popular one? Michael Jordan, whatever his name was. Huh? Chicago Bulls, of course. Okay, so. But the horn of power, of strength, of might, in the Old Testament points forward to a much bigger, better, greater power. Where? In Jesus, in the New Testament, right? Are you with me? You got the picture? Here we go. How does it apply to Jesus? So horns were used to announce God's victory. Jesus is the horn or the announcement of God's victory. Do you remember how the gospel opened? The Gospel of Mark says the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Here Mark is announcing the good news of God in Jesus. If you like, Mark's blowing the trumpet. He's blowing the shofar. He is announcing that the greatest news of the greatest victory of the greatest king over the greatest problem is finally here. In Jesus, God is sounding the horn of victory. The gospel of Jesus is God's announcement that his victory has finally arrived. The true day of atonement is finally here. The true new year of God's restoration is here. The new jubilee, it's here. The walls of Jericho are falling down, the real ones, not the bricks and the mortar.
But the walls of sin and the walls of shame and the walls of suffering and the walls of death are coming down. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. You see, you and I got to understand that the gospel, first and foremost, is an announcement. It's a declaration. It is not primarily instructions about how you live, what you're supposed to do. Do this, don't do this. There's a part of that, but the gospel is primarily a declaration of a victory that God has accomplished in Jesus Christ. And the gospels blow the trumpet. It's here. That's number one. Number two. Horns were used for anointing God's kings. Jesus was anointed by the horn of water and the Spirit. So little baby Jesus is born. Takes about 30-odd years, comes onto the final stage, onto the world stage. Luke chapter 3 picks it up and says this. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened up. The Holy Spirit descended on him bodily like a dove, and a voice came from heaven and said, "You are my son, whom I love with you. I am well." Jesus is not anointed with the horn of oil. He's anointed with the horn of water and the Spirit. The water symbolized the baptism of suffering that Jesus would endure. And the Spirit empowering Christ is so that he can go through that baptism of suffering. Jesus Christ was anointed by the water and the Spirit to provide the victory that no other king could provide. Number three, horns were used as abundant signs from God. Jesus is the horn, the cornucopia of God's abundance. Do you remember that Jesus said that I am the bread of life? Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. You might remember Jesus speaking to the woman at the well and saying, I am the fountain of life. I'm the water of life. You see, because in Jesus Christ is the abundance of God. He is the first fruit. He is the feast. He is the banquet. He is the cornucopia of God's grace. Do you remember the miracle where Jesus is feeding the 5,000 plus, the 4,000 plus? Remember that? And do you remember that there was a whole lot of basketfuls that were then filled up with leftovers afterwards? Do you remember how many was left in the first one and in the second one? How many baskets the first time around? How many? Take a guess. Between 10, 12. Good. Right. Second one? 7. Sorry, thank you for that. And the 12 basketfuls left over, 7 basketfuls left over. It's an abundance. It's a feast in the desert. It's a feast in the wilderness. It's not about what we give back to God and then God multiplies it. It is about the truth that Jesus is the all-satisfying, abundant provision. And His presence is the greatest thing that our soul needs. Jesus Christ is the oasis in the desert. He is the oasis in the wilderness of life. And the New Testament tells us that all of God's goodness, all of God's grace, all of God's beauty, all of God's glory is in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians, we're told that all the abundance of deity dwells bodily in Christ. In Him are all the treasures, all the wisdom of God. He is the treasure in the field, Matthew 13. He is the pearl of great price. And so it's in Christ that we experience all the abundance of God's goodness and grace. Paul says it in Ephesians 1. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing, every spiritual abundance in Christ." Now here's the thing. If Christ is the cornucopia of God's goodness and grace, then it's in Him, with a relationship with Him, that we find the goodness of life. The meaning of life. the purpose of life, the wisdom of life, the understanding of life, the blessing of life, the salvation of life is all found in Christ, because He is the cornucopia of God's goodness and grace. Number four, horns were used as arms of God's strength. Jesus is the horn of God's strength. I want to show you something. As Zechariah opens up his mouth and he prophesies about the Messiah, at this point in the story, at this point in his life, if you like, even though he's prophesying, he does not understand how the power of God is going to be displayed. He doesn't get it. He doesn't see it. He doesn't understand it yet. Let me show you what I mean. So he opens his mouth. He says, oh, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us. You see it? What kind of rescue power is Zechariah expecting at this point? What does he think the Messiah is going to do? How does he think the Messiah is going to use his power? What does he think? He's thinking that it's going to be a rescue from the Romans. He thinks it's going to be a rescue from flesh and blood sort of enemies. John is the forerunner to the Messiah. As he blows the shofar that the Messiah is here, all of Israel were expecting a spirit-filled, anointed king. All of Israel were waiting for God's abundant blessings, but they were expecting a horn of power unlike ever seen or heard before. And so what Israel assumed is that the Messiah would come in looking like a warrior, dressed like a warrior, riding a mighty horse. Two generations before, in the intertestamental period, there was a guy, a Jewish man by the name of Judas Maccabeus. He led a revolt through Israel in order to free Israel towns and cities from the foreign Greek armies who occupied Israel. The Jews thought that Maccabeus might be the Messiah. His name actually means hammer. And what the hammer did is he went from town to town, hammering the armies, hammering the foreign oppressors, the Greeks in this case, rescuing people, liberating them. And as he went along from town to town, guess what he blew? He blew the shofar of victory. Unfortunately, he was killed in battle in 160 BC in the Battle of Elissa against the Greeks. But it gave the Jews enough hope to think that the Messiah would be a new type of what? A new type of Maccabeus. A new type of hammer. That the Messiah would finish what Maccabeus had started. Now we begin to understand why the Jews then, the Jews today, many people today, and maybe even you here this evening, start to feel so disappointed with Jesus. Because the question is this: why didn't he use his power to set free Israel? You see, that's the question that they couldn't come to terms with. If you've got all this power, Messiah, why didn't you use it to destroy Rome? And Jesus had power, didn't he? He had the power to give sight to the blind, to give sound to the tongue, to give hearing to the deaf, to walk on water, calm the storm, raise the dead. People are still confused today. Well, if Jesus is all so powerful, why doesn't he use his power to do what? And I don't want to say this in any way flippantly. This may be exactly what you could be feeling here tonight. So why doesn't Jesus use his power to heal my, you want to put in the blank? Why doesn't Jesus use his power to fix my, take away my, sort my? I wonder if you understand tonight why Jesus on earth and Jesus from heaven does not use all his power to fix all the pain and the suffering and the brokenness in this world. Do you know why he doesn't do it? He doesn't do it because he never wants us to forget the most important message, that we need to be restored to God. That's why he doesn't do it. The reason why God, Jesus, does not fix all the brokenness, because he wants us to know and remember that our main problem is not sickness, it is not poverty, it is not oppression, it's not earthly injustice, it's not even death. Our main problem is sin that has separated us from a holy God. And if Jesus doesn't use his power to fix that, our final destination is hell. Jesus has given us a taste of his power. A taste that will one day event where we will be healed, all brokenness will be taken away in resurrection. We will be delivered from all harm. But for now, Jesus Christ has displayed the greatest power to fix the greatest problem, because if he doesn't, we're in trouble. Let me make this statement. Jesus Christ is not going to fix all your problems. He's not going to take away all your fear. He's not going to take away all your sickness. He's not going to take away all your brokenness. He's not going to take away all your insecurities. He's not going to take away all your anxieties. He's not going to take away all your health issues. He's not going to take away all your financial issues. He's not going to take away all your relational brokenness. He's not going to do that. He's just not going to do that. Now, let me tell you, that's not a lack of faith statement. That's exactly what the Bible says. Because Jesus never wants us to forget that he came to sort out the biggest problem and display his power, in unbelievable power, to fix a different problem. Do you want to see it? Thanks, Simon. Let me show you a picture. Here's the greatest power over the greatest king, over the greatest problem, displaying the greatest victory ever. Here it is. Can you see it? Look at it. Can you see it? Can you see it in the darkness? Just keep looking at the picture. Jesus is not the Messiah we expect, but he is the Messiah we need. And Jesus does not blaze the horn of God's power on a horse, but he blazes the power, the horn of God's power on a cross. Listen to this statement, and I'm going to say it twice. The power of Christ is seen as he surrenders to the penalty of sin so that we might be set free from its power. The power of God is seen in Jesus surrendering to the penalty of sin so that we might be freed from its power. Do you see the power? Do you see it? You remember that story, don't you? That's Genesis chapter 22, and In obedience to God, Abraham goes up the mountain, takes his son Isaac, is about to slay him, and just as he lifts up his hand, angel of the Lord cries out, tells him not to, and do you remember the rest of the story? Can you see it in the picture? Now look at the knife. Have a look behind the knife. Can you see what's in the bushes? What's in the bushes? A what? A ram. And it says in the story that there's a ram caught by its what? His horns in the thicket. And because The ram couldn't use its horns. It was helpless, unable to free itself. Abraham takes the ram. He slaughters the ram instead of his son Isaac. Isaac goes free. You get it? Jesus doesn't use his earthly horns. Doesn't come as the mighty ram, but as the meek Lamb of God who was slain for the sin of the world. There is a day coming when every tear and every fear will be wiped from your face and your heart. One day that's coming. But until then, there will be brokenness. There will be pain. There will be suffering. There will be heartache. There will be disappointment. In the meantime, you get Jesus now. You get his presence now. Now. And his presence is better than anything else. It's better than the husband, better than the wife, better than the kids, better than anything else, the house, whatever. Dare say it, even the dog. Sorry. That's for my wife. There's an old hymn, and I think the original was by a guy called Jim Reeves. I think he's the guy that wrote it. And this is what he wrote. He said, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain and to be held in sin's dread sway. Oh, I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today." Jesus might not have been the horn you were expecting, but he's the horn that you need. One more. But there's one more picture. There's one more analogy. There's one more horn in the old to see in the new. And the batteries are dead. Tash, flick that one. Thank you. You'll stay with me. Jesus is the horns of the altar. I want to show you one more place where horns link up. And I'm going to show you two passages back to back, and then I'll pull it together for you. So take a look at the first one in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 5. It says, "The anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and carry it into the tent of the meeting. He is to dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of it seven times before the Lord in the front of the curtain of the sanctuary. The priest shall come and then put some of the blood on what? On the horns of the altar of fragrant incense that is before the Lord." I'll show you a picture in just a moment. Hold that picture. So the priest goes into the holy place, and there is this altar, and it's got four horns on it, and he takes the blood of bulls and he sprinkles some on it. Next picture. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 50, there's a guy called Adonijah, half-brother of Solomon, and it says, "Adonijah, in fear of Solomon, went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Solomon was told, 'Adonijah is afraid of you, King Solomon. He's clinging to the horns of the altar.' He says, 'Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.'" The picture may have been something like that. That was the altar of incense. And you notice there are four horns. And you'll notice if you look carefully that at the tips of each of those horns is the blood of bulls or goats. So the high priest would take the blood, put it on the horns. And then there was this understanding that if you were running for your life, if you were fearful, if you needed rescue, if you needed refuge, you could run into the holy place, grab onto the horns of the altar like Adonijah did, and you would be safe. The blood of Christ has been sprinkled on the horn of the cross. And if you would come even tonight, and you'd grab on to the horns of the cross, you will find your security, you'll find your rest, you'll find your hope, your meaning, your salvation, your safety, your refuge. You will be safe from your enemies of sin and shame and death and hell and the devil himself. You tonight can come and grab the horns of salvation. Come and grab the horns of the cross. Not with the blood of bulls, but the blood of Christ. In Jesus Christ, born into our world, God announces the good news of His salvation. The baby Jesus is anointed in water and the Spirit to be the suffering Messiah who will provide the abundance and the goodness of God's grace to us. And His power is utterly displayed in magnificent glory on a cross. And again, I'm going to invite you this evening, if you haven't yet done so, to come and grab the horns of salvation. Jesus Christ is the horn of Christmas. I'm going to invite the gathering team to come and lead us in our last song, and then I'm going to invite you to do something with me. You can, or you've got whatever, but just let's take our last song. It's going to be the song that was sung to you right at the beginning of the service. We're going to invite you to stand, sing it with us, join with us. It's a victory anthem. Oh, it's the victory anthem of the Lamb. And then I'm going to invite you to do something with me before we enter into our wonderful dinner together. Would you please stand? I'm going to invite you to do something this evening. And it's something you can do where you're seated, or it might be something that you want to do just before you go out and have dinner. I want you just to close your eyes for a moment, if you would. The cross. Cross. The victory cry of God in Jesus Christ. Suffering King that was baptized in water, baptized by the Spirit, baptized in blood. His greatest display of power released at the cross to save sinners such as us. And in Him, your abundance, your joy, your life, your meaning is found. In Luke 18, there were two people that came into the temple. One was a Pharisee. And he was arrogant and he was cocky. He was a self-righteous bigot. Oh, God. Oh, thank you that I'm not like other men and women. I thank you I'm not like this worthless tax collector. The tax collector could barely lift up his eyes to heaven and then said, "Lord, have mercy on me, son." Perhaps this evening, just before you walk out, maybe you would just want to take a moment and come down here and just on your own time, your own way, maybe just to stand at the foot of the cross. And it's one of two responses. Maybe for the first time in your life ever, you cry out, "Lord God, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me." Or, "Thank you, Jesus, for your mercy to me. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your victory. To the Lamb who sits upon the throne. I'm going to ask the music team just to remain quiet. You take your time. Sit. Come forward. Come and just walk past. Come and ponder. And when you're ready, we'll have dinner together.